Please open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Hebrews 13, 7 through 16. We've been going through the book of Hebrews, and we've been seeing that the pastor who's writing this word of exhortation is encouraging the church that he's writing to persevere. They are tempted to give up near the end of their Christian lives. They've been Christians for a long time, decades perhaps. There's a renewed outbreak of persecution in and around Rome, where we think this church probably was located. And they are, some of them, are stopping coming to church altogether. Some of them are stopping loving each other. Some of them are stopping serving each other. Some of them want to go back to Judaism because it's safer politically. And here in chapter 13, verses 7 to 16, the author gives them three keys to Christian perseverance. And we're going to walk through those together this morning. Three keys to Christian perseverance. So if you would, please stand to honor the public reading of God's word as I read out loud for us Hebrews 13, 7 to 16. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Please be seated. So first key to Christian perseverance is to keep on trusting the gospel. Keep on trusting the gospel in verses 7 to 9. Now the first command in verse 7 is to remember your leaders. Obey your leaders comes later in verse 17. Here he says, remember your leaders. So who are these leaders? He defines them as those who spoke to you the word of God. Past tense. So the first thing we see is that church leaders do not speak their own word. Leaders that are worth remembering speak God's word. People don't become leaders in the church because they're great businessmen, or because they've got great soft skills, or because they seem to have a knack for gathering a crowd and getting attention. Biblical church leaders are men who speak God's word. Now, of course, the biblical word for leader does mean someone who is in a supervisory capacity, and secondarily, it means to engage in an intellectual process, to think or consider. So, church leaders do lead. They do oversee, they do make decisions, they do have authority. The question is, where does that authority come from? It doesn't come from themselves or their personalities or even from the congregation itself. It comes from their handling of God's word, which is itself the only source of authority in the church. That's what's distinctive about biblical church leaders. That's what's memorable about them. That's what makes them recognizable to the congregation. Not their innovative ideas or their entrepreneurial spirit, but their fidelity to speaking God's word to God's people for their good and for God's glory. This is why authority in the local church is never inherent in a personality. It's always derived from the Word of God and from fidelity in handling the Word of God and in obeying it. Friend, you cannot be a leader in God's house if you don't know how to speak God's Word to God's people, because God's Word is how God leads His people. This is why we're committed to expositional preaching. Preaching that takes the point of the passage and makes that the point of the sermon. Because of all the different kinds of preaching, doctrinal, topical, biographical, expositional preaching best ensures that the leader is speaking God's word, not his own. Expositional preaching keeps the preacher himself accountable to the point of the text, so that he doesn't go off on one of his own little doctrinal hobby horses or rabbit trails and lead you down that same little path. This is also why I'm committed to sharing the public ministry of the preaching with other qualified brothers, so that the authority in this church is not wrongly concentrated in me as the one who is the only one who's ever preaching God's word. We want authority in this church to be concentrated in God's word and also with all the brothers who handle it faithfully. That's the way that we avoid the abuse of authority in the church. Churches that don't share the pulpit eventually become the pastor's fiefdom, or a cult of personality where the preacher has too much authority for anyone's good. And what is it about your leaders that you're supposed to remember? It's not their charisma. It's not how cutting edge they were. It's not their worldly success or their charming personality or their intelligence or their ability to speak without notes or their bedside manner at the hospital. It's not that they ended up wealthy or retired early or won lots of friends and influenced lots of people. It's their gospel in verse 8. That's what they're to remember. That's how the whole text kind of fits together. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not a random truism just kind of shoved into the middle of a paragraph. In the context, it means that Jesus is the same faithful Savior to all the saints in all the ages. He's the same faithful Savior for you today, congregation, as He was for your leaders decades ago, hundreds of years ago. And Jesus will keep on being the same after you die. So keep on trusting the same gospel of the same Jesus that you first believed when your leaders and church planters originally planted your church. Don't just remember them. Remember their message. Remember their Christ. Remember their gospel and imitate their faith in that gospel. This is what keeps Christian imitation in Christian discipleship different than just worldly mimicking. What you're imitating is not someone else's pattern of speech or even their behavior or their habits. What you're imitating is their faith in the same Jesus in whom you believe. You're imitating their faith. You're not becoming a clone of their personality. You're becoming an imitator of their faith in Jesus. So the author says, look, consider how your leaders themselves were faithful to that gospel to the end of their lives. Remember when you planted the church 20 years ago, 30 years ago? Remember those guys? Remember the preaching of the men that you were converted under? Keep believing that preaching like they believed it and acted on it in faith and confidence, even when it meant that it was risky for them. And look at the outcome of their life. Look at the whole fruit of their faith. Look at the church that resulted from their faithfulness. to the faithful Christ. And keep going. Keep taking the next step. Don't stop coming to church just because you feel like it's risky. Keep believing in the Christ that you originally believed in and that your leaders preached to you. Friends, Jesus has not changed with the times. And it is not the church's job to keep Jesus up to date. Jesus doesn't need to change clothes to keep up with the fashion of the times. Jesus is always relevant. I don't have to make Jesus relevant. He is relevant. He is eternally true. He is never outdated. He is never passé. He is the same now in the 21st century as he was in the first. His identity, authority, mercy, and his exclusive saving power have not changed, and they will never change. I change. He changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. And it's a good thing Jesus does not change, because my love is oftentimes low. Just like these Hebrew Christians' love had gotten low. So low that they didn't bother coming to church, some of them. My love is oftentimes low. My joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. No change, my Savior knows. A Christian, member of Grace Covenant Church, Jesus is just as all-sufficient for you today as he was for the Protestant reformers that we celebrated a few weeks ago. You know how you kind of lionize these guys who stood up to the Catholic Church? You read them, you think, man, he was the man. You think, oh, I wish I could be like him. I wish I had his courage. Well, friend, you have his Christ. What do you think those men would say to you about what happened under their watch in the church? Martin Luther, somewhere, I think it was in his table talk, wrote something like, look, I was nothing. I didn't do anything. The Word of God did it all. Look, if it was up to Martin Luther's personality to manage the Reformation, we'd all still be in Catholic churches, I think. It was God who did those things, and it was their faith in that same Christ who we worship and who still shepherds us today that accomplished those things that we so admire and appreciate. This same Jesus is just as all-sufficient for you in your struggles and sorrows as he was for the early church fathers in theirs, and for this house church in Rome, and for the apostles before them. This passage is kind of like Paul telling Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Knowing from whom you have learned it, remember your leaders. Don't waver on who Jesus is just because the world is changing. Do you think your leaders would have wavered? And why did they not waver? Because their faith and their confidence was not in themselves, but in their Christ, in your Christ. You notice, too, how leadership is personal and local here. The congregation is not simply to remember leadership principles from the Bible. They're not simply to remember the habits of highly effective leaders. They're not just to read books on leadership, nor are they even to remember other people's leaders in other local churches. They're supposed to remember the people who led them personally, particularly. Remember your leaders. So yes, remember what they taught, but also remember how they taught what they taught, and how they modeled obedience to and faithfulness to what they taught. Never perfectly, but faithfully. Leaders also live out a faith that's both safe and useful to imitate. You don't imitate their lives as if you're trying to reproduce exactly the same results as them. You don't try to impersonate them. It's that you imitate the faith that drove their lives. You consider the whole body of work that was their life, and you imitate the faith in Christ that drove their faithfulness to Christ. And again, don't misunderstand. It's not that the outcome was wealth or safety or a peaceful death or happiness in the way that the world would conceive it. It wasn't that they died with the most toys or died having all their cake and eating it too. It's faithful perseverance in loyalty to Jesus. The charge is, look at the lives and deaths of those who first spoke God's word to you and planted your church. Consider how they finished their course. Imitate the faith that enabled them to persevere to the end. Instead of giving up like you guys are tempted to do right now, don't give up. And what this means for leaders is that we must be models of persevering faith in Christ and loyalty to his gospel, even when the whole world around us is rejecting it. And by the way, verse 7 is a biblical mandate for studying, reading, and writing Christian biography. The best Christian biographies help you to remember past church leaders and to consider the outcome of their lives and to imitate their faith in the changeless Christ. You read some of these men and women who were faithful to Christ, and you think, man, what am I doing? Do I believe in the same Christ as they believe in, and do I believe in him the same way they did? And if I did, would my courage look different? Would my priorities look different? Would my love look different? And it's also a mandate for learning from older saints who aren't yet dead. Listen to their stories of God's faithfulness to them over the decades of their lives. Observe what you can from their own faithfulness to God and imitate what's good in them. Imitate them as they imitated Christ. One of the great things about Christian discipleship is that you don't have to reinvent the wheel in your Christian life. History is good, it's relevant to us still today, and we should not neglect it, especially in the older saints around us. And in verse 9, since Jesus remains faithfully the same, therefore we should not get carried away with various and strange teachings. He's saying this because apparently they're going back to Jewish food laws about clean and unclean. For it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. The scholars kind of disagree on what exactly he's talking about there. It may be maybe the same thing that Paul warned Timothy about in 1 Timothy 4:3, men who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So maybe some of these people were denying or refusing to permit that some foods be eaten because they thought, oh, those are unclean, or those aren't good for you, or those aren't going to help you, or those aren't prescribed by the law. But here in Hebrews 13, the issue is not abstaining from certain foods. It's the idea that their hearts could actually be strengthened by other foods that were positively encouraged. Now, it's hard to know exactly what is meant in the historical context here, but they may have thought that particular Jewish feasts that included particular Jewish foods brought them some kind of special blessing or favor from God. And in a context of renewed Roman persecution, it may have been that they began taking more kind of spiritual comfort in these Jewish feasts than they did in the gospel itself. After all, Rome didn't really care what they ate, just who they called king. And Judaism was still socially, morally conservative, so why not just go back to a feasting religion if it could save them the trouble of sticking out like a sore thumb for proclaiming Christ as another king? Now, we may not feel like we struggle with that kind of feasting, this kind of religious ceremonial stuff, but there is definitely a modern cult of fitness and clean eating that Christians can and often do get sucked into, almost like a religion all its own. And it's strange. And it's weird. Organic foods, essential oils, herbal remedies. Now look, none of those things are sin in themselves. But too many Christians today are in danger of being carried away with all that kind of stuff as if that's where they're going to find life. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you should go home after the service today and inhale a whole sleeve of Chips Ahoy. Nor am I denying that it's good to care for the bodies that God gave us. It is good to care for your body. And you may well even have the freedom in Christ to actually down a whole sleeve of Chips Ahoy. I don't want to put a false burden on your conscience if you do that. But if you think and talk about clean eating and homeopathic medicines and essential oils and herbal remedies and organic foods as often and as passionately as you do about the gospel, that is strange, Christian. Don't do that. And if you're trying to convince everyone else to agree with you about those things more so than about the gospel, then you are leading other people away with various and strange teachings. Don't do that. Keep the main thing the main thing. The human heart will make an altar out of anything, even a grocery store or a gym. And we'll see in our next point, Christians only have one altar, and that is Christ and Him crucified. So second point of the sermon, keep on identifying with Christ. Keep on identifying with Christ. The pastor just told the church in verse 9 not to be led away by strange teachings, probably about ceremonial or religious meals. Now in verse 10, he reminds them, we have an altar from which those who serve in the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So the mention of foods in verse 9 leads naturally to the idea of eating here in verse 10, especially if the idea of foods in verse 9 involve the idea of ceremonial or religious meals. The altar that we eat from is not a Jewish or even a physical altar. It's a spiritual altar. It's access to God by the physical sacrifice of Jesus' body and blood on the cross. Eating here is a picture of spiritual nourishment and eternal benefit. Our fellowship with God, our access to God, our blessing in and from God is not through some ceremony or physical meal. And this is where the Catholic theology of the Mass gets it all wrong. There is zero reference to the Lord's Supper in this text, even though some Catholic theologians insist otherwise. Jesus himself is our altar, not the Lord's Supper. His death on the cross, in our place for our sins, is the only place where we can now draw near to the true God and have fellowship with him. Jesus himself, in his death and resurrection, he is our altar. And the priests who served in the Old Testament tabernacle and who are still committed to that way of worship, they have no right to eat from the altar of Jesus Christ because they are devoting themselves to something that Jesus himself and alone could fulfill and did already fulfill. So if you remain committed to the old way of worshiping, to Orthodox Jewish religion, then you're excluded from the new covenant way of worshiping. And if you are committed to the old way of justifying yourself by your own works and obedience to that old law and all of your sacrifices and obedience to it after you've become a Christian, if you're relying on all that stuff to make you right with God, that's a different altar. That's not Christ crucified. You cannot have it both ways. And the reason is in verse 11. The reference to the bodies of sacrificed animals in verse 11 is to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16:27. So we probably should have had that passage read, not Exodus 29. But that's neither here nor there. Once a year, the high priest in Leviticus 26 would sacrifice a bull and a goat for the sin offering. But unlike other offerings, this annual offering was not to be eaten by the priests at all. Listen to Leviticus 16:27. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. Not that their flesh should be eaten by the priests. And in Hebrews 13:12, the author draws a conclusion. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So the burning of the sacrificial animals outside the camp pointed forward to Jesus' death outside the city limits of Jerusalem, outside what most people would have called the holy precincts of the city and the temple. Jesus' death fulfilled all that the sin offerings symbolized in their being burned up outside the camp. So here's the first kind of meaning of that. Jesus' sacrifice is the only sin offering you need. And his is the only sin offering that actually satisfies God as a substitute penalty for our sins. But there's also more to it than that. Look at the purpose of Jesus' suffering. In order to sanctify the people through his own blood. That sentence should lift your spirits. He sanctifies you. He doesn't just justify you by his blood. He sanctifies you by his blood. Isn't that wonderful? He washes you clean and he devotes you to his purposes by his blood. To sanctify means to dedicate or to consecrate, not just to separate you from your former sins, but to separate you for God's new and holy purposes. Jesus' death separates us from the world's sinful purposes and dedicates us to serving God in Jesus' name. That means that he has consecrated you, Christian, to worshiping and serving God, not just in any way, but through his blood in honor of his sacrifice. You cannot be devoted to God then in any other way than by having your sins forgiven and cleansed by the blood sacrifice of Jesus. This is another argument for the exclusivity of Christ. Many people want to say, oh, I'm devoted to God. I love God. And I am fully committed to doing his will for my life. What do you think about Jesus? I'm not sure about him. Well, then you're not devoted to God. Because to be consecrated to God, you know the way God consecrates you? He puts you under the blood of Jesus. And that's the only way. And that means there's no going back to worshiping God through the old system of religious sacrifices and ritual meals like this congregation was trying to do in Rome for their own social and political safety. But notice the implication of that. If you can't even go back to the old way that was given by God himself in the Old Testament, then you certainly can't go back to the world's way of worshiping God by mysticism or moralism or any other ism. If you're not going back to a way that was already prescribed by God, how do you think you're going to go back to a way that was never prescribed by God? There's only one altar for worshiping God, and his name is Jesus Christ, crucified, and risen from the dead. But this idea of Jesus suffering outside the camp also recalled Exodus 33:7. Any Hebrew worth their salt, anybody who knew their Old Testament, when they heard the word outside the camp, bing, it wasn't just Leviticus 16 that would have come to mind. It was Exodus 33:7. Now, this is right after the golden calf. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, the tent of meeting. Once the golden calf gets built, God says, I think I'll move out to the suburbs. I'm not staying in the middle anymore. Not after you did that. Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So, again, the golden calf offended God so much that at least for a time he moved the tent of meeting outside the camp as a response to their rejection of him. And now Jesus comes and they reject him and they sacrifice him outside the camp, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. So Jesus' death outside Jerusalem's gates was almost as if God was protesting against his own people's corrupt worship inside the gates in the first century and providing a pure place of access to him in a new and better temple, with a new and better altar, with a new and better sacrifice of a new and better blood. Now this Hebrew house church was trying to have their cake and eat it too. They were straddling between Judaism and Christianity, and the threat of state-sponsored persecution of Christians was tempting them to lean back into Judaism. But again, can't have it both ways. Either you worship at the altar of the law or at the altar of the gospel. You either worship inside the camp or outside the camp. You can't just keep on walking on the city wall. You either worship at a corrupt altar or at the cleansing altar. And the encouragement is that our altar in the gospel is better than the old altar in the law. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Christians are more privileged in our access to God through Christ than the Old Testament priests who served in the tabernacle. You know, often we look at Old Testament religion and it's so tangible, or it seems so tangible to us when we read it. You know, it's so physical, it's so localized. And we think, man, I wonder what it would have been like to go in the temple. Or what would it have been like? How close would you have felt to God if you were right in there? And some Christians even take this so far as to say, well, I want to go to the Holy Land because I want to feel close to Jesus. I want to really see where he really was. Yeah, this passage kind of debunks some of that, doesn't it? See, the knee-jerk reaction is to think that being inside the camp means being an insider with God. But the center of all God's saving action has now shifted to outside the camp. God's saving action no longer centers on the tabernacle or the temple or the city of Jerusalem. Jesus died outside the city gates, outside the camp, outside the tabernacle, outside the temple, outside of all the parameters and metrics and structures and limitations of old covenant worship. He died outside of all of that. There's a reason Jesus didn't die on the literal altar of the literal temple inside the city gates of Jerusalem. It's because everything was changing. The center of access to God would now be in Christ himself. And that means that the old temple and tabernacle and city are no longer meaningful in any spiritual sense that counts for intimacy and access and approval with God. Jesus' ministry, while it was in fact attested and prefigured in the law and announced and foretold by the law, his ministry is not part of the law itself. You cannot reduce it to just an aspect of the law. It transcends the law. It fulfills the law, and it bursts all the law's limitations and categories to such an extent that Jesus says when he comes in his first advent, we need new wineskins for this new wine. If you put my new wine into those old wineskins, you're going to lose both the new wine and you're going to rupture the skins. Those skins can't handle me. What I'm about to do outside of the limitations and structures of all of those old pictures. What I'm about to do is utterly unique, Jesus said. It happened outside the structures and assumptions of all human religion altogether. And it even burst all the categories that God himself had given in the Old Testament to help us anticipate it. So, for you, sinner, to benefit from Jesus' sacrifice, you yourself have to come out of all the structures and assumptions of human religion to learn Christ outside the camp. Now, if you're a non-Christian listening to this, let me just reason with you for a minute. If an Old Testament priest, holy as he was supposed to be, had no right to participate in Christ, then what chance do you think that you have of pleasing God in your own way? When God raised Christ from the dead, that was God accepting Jesus' death as the only atoning sacrifice for sins. Jesus' resurrection was God proving to all humanity, Jesus is how I want you to worship me. Jesus is the altar to which I want you to approach. And it's the only one I'm going to meet you at. And that means that even if you were to do all the stuff demanded in the Old Testament sacrificial laws, God would not accept you based on those sacrifices and laws, because he only accepts people based on their trust in Jesus and his sacrifice and his obedience to God's law. So then the million-dollar question for us is, what's it mean to go outside the camp today? What's the equivalent? Well, it's not just leaving the church and having your own quiet time. It's actually the same thing as it was in the first century. It's embracing the exclusivity of Christ against the spirit of the age and against everything else that feels safer than putting all your eggs in Jesus' basket. That's what it means to go outside the camp. It's repenting from self's attempts to sacrifice enough to please God. You turn away from that. Every time you try to make up for a sin with a good work, it's really just like you saying, "Look, here, let me give you another couple bulls on the old altar. Here, have these." And God says, "I've told you before, I don't accept that. I accept Jesus. Go to that altar. Plead that sacrifice. I will accept you." So the issue here is whether you are fully identifying yourself with Jesus as your only way to be made right with God, or whether you are splitting your loyalties and reliances and diversifying your spiritual investments and hedging your eternal bets to try to cover all your religious bases just in case Jesus isn't enough. So friends, we have to make a clean break with every other form of religion, even Orthodox Judaism, even our own secret works-based way of trying to get back into God's good graces after we sin as Christians. You got to leave that. If you want to eat Christ's sacrifice, then you have to give up every other way of relating to God. It's all or nothing. It's the only way you can benefit from his sacrifice. We don't all just benefit from Jesus' sacrifice automatically, though. We have to identify ourselves fully with Jesus by repentance from sin and self and obedient faith in Jesus, no matter what the rest of the world is doing or how the rest of the world makes us want to pay for that loyalty to Jesus somehow. Jesus will be your one eternal trust, or he will count for nothing in your case before God. We sing a hymn here that has these lines: "See him prostrate in the garden. On the ground your maker lies. On the bloody tree behold him. Sinner, will this not suffice? Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. What all this means is that if we want family fellowship with the only true and living God, we must go to where his son suffered to purchase our adoption, outside the camp. Outside of all the structures of man-made religion and of self-reliance before God. Outside the safety of being a religious insider in this world, which means that you must embrace the exclusivity of Christ against the infinitely plastic tolerance of the world religions around us. You got to identify yourself with the cross and resurrection of Jesus as the only way for sinners to be made right with the Holy God. And that will cost you. That will cost you. Sooner or later, it will cost you. It will mean bearing the kind of reproach Jesus bore in verse 13. Here's the application, verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Translation, y'all get back to church. That's what he's saying to this congregation. Stop trying to live for Christ under the radar. Stop hiding your loyalties. Identify with him. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not simply a call to being countercultural. This is not a call to American individualism. And it's not a call to being a contrarian or an iconoclast. You're not just saying the opposite of what everybody else is saying just for the sake of being a contrarian. This is the unique call of Jesus to trust and proclaim against the spirit of the age that sinners have no other recourse to God's mercy and forgiveness except by trusting in the righteousness and suffering of Jesus alone. In short, it's the cross of discipleship. It's Jesus saying in Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This Hebrew house church, they were trying to save their lives. And this pastor was saying, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose it like that. You will lose your eternal life. Stop trying to save what you think you have in this world. You don't even have it. See, modern therapeutic Jesus, he would never say these kind of things to you. He would never demand it from you. The therapeutic gospel has one goal, to boost your self-esteem, make you feel good. Denying self to bear shame with Christ outside the camp of Christless religion will not make you feel good about yourself. If you come out of everything that is Christless in the world, and you stake your flag in Christ's soil, and you say, here I stand, you don't know what's going to happen. So why in the world would we bear reproach with Jesus? Why do this? It's because the world is not all there is. In verse 14, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. In context, what that means is whatever it is you're trying to keep in this world, by keeping a low Christian profile, by avoiding reproach with Christ, whatever it is you think you're keeping, you're not going to keep it for long. Not from an eternal perspective. The pleasures and powers of this world are not ultimate, and they're not eternal. So we should not treat them as if they are, and we should not try to protect them for ourselves as if we can enjoy them forever. There's no lasting city here. Your house won't last. Your job won't last. Your money won't last. Your reputation in the world won't last. All your creature comforts will burn and dissolve in the heat of final judgment. And that judgment will be based on trust in Christ and loyalty to him alone. So, Christian, you and I are not allowed to participate in the edgeless tolerance of the modern religious landscape. Jesus is one. Truth is one. God has made himself clear in Scripture on who he is, who Jesus is, why we need Jesus in our sin, and what it looks like for us to repent of our sinfulness and trust in Christ to save us and change us. Repentance. Repentance from sin, from self-righteousness, from self-reliance, from self-direction, from will worship, in order to trust in Christ alone, that puts you outside the modern camp. But it also puts you with Jesus for all eternity. It puts you at the only altar where God accepts sinners. Being an insider in a world system destined for God's judgment is not worth it. But you won't be alone. You'll be with Christ and his people. So we must go outside the camp. We must go to Christ outside the camp. Well, then what does that look like? Well, that leads us to our final point. Keep on praising God. Keep on praising God. Verses 15 and 16. And we do this first through public worship and evangelism. Look there in verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So Jesus' sacrifice of himself was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. The way to respond to Jesus' sacrifice is not by trying to out-sacrifice him or to prove your worthiness to him. It's first by offering verbal praise to God the Father for providing Jesus' sacrifice. The sacrifice of praise is the fruit of lips that acknowledge God's name. Now we say today, talk is cheap. And that may be true. But Jesus said, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. The praise that God wants from you is to acknowledge him for who he is and to admit that you needed him to do for you all that he has done for you in Christ. That honors God because it agrees with him that you have done what you have done in your sin and that he has done what he has done in his righteousness and mercy. And that's the gospel. If you try to deny that, you'll never get off square one in your relationship with God. And this phrase, fruit of the lips, is an Old Testament phrase. It occurs twice in the Greek Old Testament. It happens in Hosea 14:3 in the context of repenting from idolatry. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips, or in the Greek translation, the fruit of our lips. And it goes on, Assyria shall not save us. No more reliance on foreign nations. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. See, this fruit of the lips thing, the Old Testament context was repentance from idolatry and repentance from self-reliance and manipulation of circumstances so that they wouldn't need God. Acknowledging, then, means admitting that God is the only God there is, the only Savior, and relying on him alone. That's acknowledgement. In our own day, it means we don't go running to idols like alcohol or food or pornography or materialism or popularity or political manipulation or anything else in order to find comfort or salvation from our sinful reality. We want to Christ alone. We confess our sin, we confess our idolatry, our need of God's provision in Jesus. But we can only do this by God's grace. And this is where the second Old Testament reference to the fruit of the lips comes in. Isaiah 57:18 to 19. I have seen his ways, God says of Israel, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit
of the lips. God is the one who must create the fruit of your acknowledgement of Him. Otherwise, our hearts are so sinful, they would never bubble up in a single word of praise to God. Christian, why do you think you love to sing the songs we sing? Why do you think you love to hear the gospel preached? Why do you love to talk about such things with other believers and unbelievers? It's because God created the fruit of your lips. That's the only reason. And that should humble us all. Here again, this is why we do what we do in public worship. This service is a sacrifice of praise. And if it's going to please God, then this service has to be full of prayers, songs, readings, and a sermon that all acknowledge God's greatness and His goodness through Jesus. We offer all these prayers and songs and readings and the sermon not on the basis of our own performance, but on the solid ground of Jesus' performance in His life and in His death and in His resurrection. That is what it means to offer our praise to God through Jesus. And we do this continually. By God's grace, we maintain an attitude of acknowledging God in Christ in all things, all through the week, at all times, whoever we're with. We ascribe to God the credit for being the source of all goodness and the giver of every good gift. We recognize and celebrate God's character and being as the one eternal true. And we do this regularly as we gather together each Sunday, but we also acknowledge God's faithfulness and glory and goodness throughout the week in all of life, not only in front of other Christians, but in front of non-Christians as well. We own it. And we keep on praising God not only through public worship and evangelism, but also through good works and sharing among each other. In verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is how you sacrifice today. You know, conservative churches like ours often make so much of justification by faith alone, apart from works, that we can actually begin to neglect to do good works. Sometimes we act so afraid of slipping into the social gospel that non-Christians could be forgiven for thinking that we are positively antisocial. That should not be. Other times we view the Christian life in such prohibitive terms, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other, that we forget the positive commands to do good and to share. Just because I don't run around doing all the crazy things that the world does doesn't mean I'm a Christian. Doesn't mean I'm responding to God's grace in Christ well. This first century Hebrew house church had become so insular, so self-protective in a hostile environment that instead of doing good, they just kept to themselves. Church, let's not neglect doing good for fear that something bad might happen. I praise God that there are a ton of examples in our own congregation of sharing and doing good. The Arias family was a good example of this over the weekend. They hosted a Friendsgiving night on Friday, shared their food in their apartment with other people in the church. Many of us have been there for delicious Taco Thursdays. We could multiply examples of doing good and sharing in our church. Roger Wessner opening God's Word with other men and driving all over the Chicagoland area to serve us with repairs. Bev Wessner teaching our children the gospel so faithfully. The Zuos opening their home to young people so they can consider the gospel and missions more carefully. Dave Fassett Sr. devoting his retirement to serving as an elder here and serving the homeless at Wayside Cross. Debbie and Cheryl and Jolanda leading women's Bible studies and serving lunch at Wayside. The many men and women among us who teach Bible studies to inmates at Kane County Correctional. The growing rotation of men who spend hours preparing evening devotionals and morning sermons. Ken's ministry with the Gideons. Matt and Yvette opening their hearts and home to Sammy. The Warrens caring for our sister Sandy. The Lloyds consistently opening their homes to others. Jake Lloyd and Josh Jordan doing evangelism, being known as faithful Christians on pagan campuses. Mickey Zink being a good example of evangelism in the workplace. Friends, God is pleased. God is pleased with all of those good works and all that sharing. So don't neglect it. What good would it be to keep our theology pristine if our hearts wither away in lovelessness? Doing good and sharing are like cardio for the body of Christ. It keeps us in shape, keeps us from growing lazy. In the words of 2 Peter 1:8, practicing love by doing good and sharing keeps us from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should all want to avoid that fate, being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. And sharing, in particular, strengthens the ties that bind us together. Sharing promotes unity in a common life together. That's why we bring our crock pots on Sunday nights, to promote this kind of sharing so that we further knit our hearts together in love. That's why we're going to bring pies tonight. We're going to share pie. It's a symbol of the sweetness of the gospel. But friends, ultimately, doing good and sharing with each other are acts of worship to God in Christ. Love for each other is worship to God. He loves that. When you give to each other, when you show kindness, when you open your home to others, God receives that as worship. So I think God received it as worship. When my family was at the Jordans yesterday and we ate his salsa and guacamole that has become famous church-wide, I think that was worship to God for Dan and Barb to give us and share that with us. It was good. I hope you get to experience it. It's one of my favorite ways to worship. But this is all only fitting. Christ is our new altar. And because Christ is our new altar, we share with each other. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The Christ we worship shared himself with us. God shared his only Son with us. Jesus shared our human nature in order to love us and give himself for us in a way that he could not have otherwise done. He shares his resurrection with all those who share in his death, and one day he will share with us his eternal throne. So in view of all that God has shared with us in Christ, in view of Christ's self-giving, self-sharing love, we now show our faith in Christ by sharing our kindness and our energy and our food and our homes and our attention with each other. And when we share like that, God is pleased to accept both our living and our singing as worship, because it honors and displays his own character as it's been reproduced in his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's keep on trusting the gospel together, and let's keep on identifying with Christ together, and let's keep on praising God in Christ together in both our words and our works. Let's pray.